Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, you can find a seat. We're going to be continuing our study of the cross of Christ. You may remember, maybe some of you are new, so I'll kind of give a really quick recap on where we've been. The cross of Christ is, first of all, it's a book that we're kind of going through chapter by chapter, written by a guy named John Stott. He's an Anglican pastor in London in like the, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. He had a long ministry at All Souls Church in London. He was a really great theologian, not a perfect theologian. We've kind of said, thrown out that qualifier every week that we have some differences with our brother John Stott and some things, and so read with discernment. But he wrote this book called The Cross of Christ. It's a great book on the story of the crucifixion and on the theological importance of the crucifixion. And so I guess initially we talked about some of the historical events about the crucifixion, about the people involved, how you had, you know, Peter's denials, Judas's betrayals, the trials before Herod and Pilate. We talked about some of the theological realities. So last week we talked about, anybody remember what we talked about last week? Penal substitutionary atonement. Well done, Andrew. So yeah, that was kind of a mouthful, and that's kind of a pretty big theological issue. Can someone summarize for me, just in like a sentence or two, what the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement means? Any takers?
Jesus died
in our place. Okay, so yeah, we talked about penal as in penalty. So think about the punishment that we deserve, or the penalty that our sins deserve. Every single one of us stands guilty before God for sin. Certainly the sin that we inherit from Adam. So we all, by default, are bent toward evil and guilty for sin by original sin. But then, by our own acts, we individually sin. And so we deserve punishment from God. But God, in His love, sent His Son to be a sacrifice for sinners. And what that means specifically is that He took the place of sinners. He took the penalty that we deserved so that we would be made right with God. So there's no more penalty for sin to any follower of Christ. Past, present, future sins, every single sin of every single one of God's elect were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross in our place and rose from the dead. And now we're invited into His life. So we're kind of building on that, and we're going to talk about four images of salvation that they really build on the foundation of the doctrine of substitution. So what I mean by that is you've got all of these different ways of talking about the crucifixion, ways of talking about salvation. So salvation, I guess, would be like the broad term. So think about it that way. Salvation is the broad term that encompasses a whole bunch of other different ideas. So salvation is the broad term. And then, so like under that broad term of salvation, there's a bunch of different ways that we talk about salvation. There's a bunch of different images of what salvation is. So that's what we're getting into here. Some specific things we're talking about are propitiation. Oh, this is going to be a vocabulary lesson. I put some definitions on your sheet. Propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. You got these four distinct pictures of what salvation is. Those are big words, and I know it's going to be really tempting just to be like, this is hard, therefore I don't have to participate. And I'm going to ask you to really, really fight against that urge to be like, this is not something I already know, therefore I don't have to try. I'm asking you to really hang in there. It's going to be really good for you to stretch your brain a little bit, learn some new things if it's unfamiliar. And these are biblical words and biblical ideas. And so as we're trying to grow in our understanding of God's Word, it's important that we give attention to the words that the Bible uses. Even if you don't use them a lot in your day-to-day life, it's going to be a good opportunity to learn them so that you can use them in your day-to-day life. And I'm not saying if you're on the Tiger Transit going to campus or something like that, just be like, hey, have you thought me about propitiation? I'm not saying you got to do that, but there's ways of talking about biblical terms and biblical ideas with friends, with family, and just in your, to refine your own thinking about what salvation is. Because we really believe that our spiritual life is the most important thing. And God's word is the highest truth. It's God's revelation of who he is and how he works. And it's worth our time. It's worth our effort to really apply ourselves to know it as well as we can. Even if maybe you think of yourself as like really theological. Like I'm a theologically minded person. I read all these books or listen to all these sermons or whatever. This is great to refine your thinking and to think more carefully about this. Or maybe you don't think of yourself as very theological. Maybe you're like, I'm not really a theology person. I'm really more of a, like, go out and, like, do it, like, live it out, or more practical. Whatever way you want to try to define yourself, this is really good to kind of help you to put some ideas and some more concrete verbiage to the things that you're most passionate about in your Christian walk. And so I want to ask you, hang in there. We're gonna power through. And I know we have a fellowship meal, so I'll try to be brief, and I'll try to end on time, because the food smells good, and I'm hungry. Wow. All right. So let's pray first, and we'll jump right into the first idea. God, our Father, we do thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the word we heard preached this morning. We pray, God, that you would help us to be those who look to you for every good and perfect thing. And we would trust your word. That we would trust that you are a just judge and that you see and know everything. That we do not have to scrape and claw for anything that we will ever have. And that we can entrust that you are a loving Father that provides richly for all of our needs. And we pray that you bless this time. Bless our study. Would you help us to understand your word more truly? And would you help us to love Christ more faithfully as a result of that? We ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, so we've got these four images of salvation, and they're all building on the idea of substitution. The idea of substitutionary atonement. I didn't really mention the word atonement. Atonement means we're made right with God again. So Jesus took the penalty for our sin as a substitute in our place to make us right with God. That's what we talked about last week, penal substitutionary atonement. So now, let's just jump right in. The first word is propitiation. This is one of the words that the Bible uses to talk about the salvation that is ours through Christ. So, propitiation means to make someone propitious. And that does not help, does it? It means to make, it means to turn away the wrath of God through the sacrifice of Christ, so that he's favorable toward us. So, if I am propitious toward Daniel, that means I'm favorable toward him in some way. If I am wrathful toward Daniel, then I'm like angry and negative toward him. So so basically, our sin made a separation between us and God. Our sin justly deserves God's punishment, God's wrath specifically, his holy hatred for sin. Somewhere here, I define wrath. I didn't put it on your sheet, though. So the wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all of its forms and manifestations. So God hates evil. That's his wrath. It's his settled hatred of evil and sin. That's what his wrath is. And as sinners, that includes us. We were objects of God's wrath. So that means as sinners, we were deserving of his hatred toward evil. And we earned, merited, justly deserved his punishment for sin and for evil. It's not because God is mean and we're good. It's because we're bad and God is good. So a lot of people really struggle with the doctrine of God's wrath. That's a really hard thing to wrap your head around, because I think we have this kind of general kind of humanitarian impulse that people are essentially good, and anything that says otherwise is just too pessimistic or too negative. But that's a sinful perspective. Paul?
I think we have a problem with it on the other end, too, because a lot of times when we get angry about something, we project onto God the way we get angry about things that are wrong.
Yeah.
So we have these temper tantrums or explosions or uncontrolled things, and we think that's the way God is. His wrath is just like this.
Yeah. That's a good point. And so that's what I think in this, the way I define wrath is that it's his steady, uncompromising antagonism to evil. It's not a temper tantrum. It's not God. Somehow someone disappointed him or messed up his plan and did something that surprised him, and he just got really mad and just had this outburst, this tirade, this temper tantrum. That is not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is his steady, fixed hatred of everything that is evil. We're uncomfortable with that because we learn, and rightly, from Scripture that God is love. So how can he be love and then have this wrath? And so we kind of sense these kinds of challenges of trying to figure out how that works itself out. But instead of the wrath of God being a deterrent to our confidence in him, the wrath of God should be a comfort to us. When you see hurricanes demolish Indonesia over the weekend, when you hear of the grossest of injustices to women and children, when you hear of all kinds of terrible things that happen in the news, it's not hard to find if you just look at the news. When bad things happen to us, when you're somehow victimized in some way through some serious injustice or sin, it's a comfort to the believer to know that God sees everything. He knows everything. And he's not cool with it. It's not like, well, tried back in Genesis and this is just what happens. No, God is, he keeps an account. He is a just judge. And his wrath is our comfort. We're knowing that when bad things happen to us, like the sermon we heard this morning, when we are not treated in a right way, we're looking forward to God's justice, where he is going to make everything right. So, back to propitiation then. It's the appeasement of God's wrath toward us. So we are rightly the objects of God's wrath. But instead of God satisfying his wrath toward us through our punishment in hell, he, in love, sent his Son to be a sacrifice for us in our place on our behalf. So all of the righteous hatred that God had toward us was swallowed up in Christ on the cross, so that there is no more hostility between us and God, because Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God for us as a sacrifice. And it's not just that, even. It's he has credited to us his perfect righteousness. So it's not just that we're not God's enemy, it's that we are his beloved children now. He credits righteousness to us. So Jesus absorbs the wrath of God and satisfies the wrath of God. And then he credits to us a righteous standing. So propitiation, there on your sheet. God's wrath is appeased through sacrifice, so that he is favorable toward us. And I think it's helpful, I put in there like what the opposite of propitiation would be to remain the object of God's wrath. So there are a couple of passages of Scripture. Why don't we turn to some of these? Because I want you to see the word. Because you're like, there's no way propitiation is in the Bible. Like, that's just not a word. It is a word, and it is in the Bible. Romans chapter 3. And if you want just like a feast for your soul, read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. And wow, you will have your mind blown. Romans chapter 3. Let's read verses 24 and 25 really quickly. And verse 24, let's back up to the end of verse 22. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So what propitiation is, it's a term from the ceremonial system. It's a term of sacrifice It's a term of ritual offering. It's a term, it comes from the altar. So it's so the first image we have is, first of all, it's the word propitiation, but it's this image of sacrifice. So think about Old Testament sacrifice, or even in some ways the word is used in even non-Christian context, but in a little different kind of idea. But so the first image is one of sacrifice. So specifically, we've talked about that first point, sin arouses the anger of God. And the second point, God is the one who has taken initiative to propitiate his wrath. It wasn't that we were God's enemies and worthy of his wrath, and we said, wow, how do we figure out how to make him happy again? Oh man, what do we do? That's not what happened. This was God's initiative to satisfy his wrath toward us. In his love, he sent his own son to satisfy his wrath toward us. Albert?
Quick question. So you said earlier about the steady nature of God's wrath. How is that different from saying that his wrath is aroused by sin? Is that...
Yeah, so I would say in God's character, he has this steady, holy hatred of sin. And then in space and time, in history, when we sin, that's what prompts that wrath to be exercised toward us or expressed toward us in some way. And that's why it's so important that Jesus came in the incarnation into history to receive the outpouring of that wrath. So it's not that God is on this emotional roller coaster all the time, like I'm happy, now I'm mad, now I'm happy, now I'm really mad, now I'm really happy, now I'm really, really mad. That's not how God is. And so I think it's important to think about God's essential nature never changes. God is unchanging. The confession said that he does not have passions. So he's not on this emotional roller coaster based on what we do and all that. But he speaks to us in accommodated language, as Calvin talks about, or he speaks to us in language that is relatable to us. So the other theology word for that is like anthropomorphic or anthropopathic. And so God reveals himself to us in Scripture in kind of terminology and in images that we're familiar with so we can kind of understand what his perspective is. So that's what's going on there. Any other questions about that? So God is the one who has taken initiative to propitiate his wrath. It's in his love and in his mercy that he sends the Son. So his love and his mercy are the source of propitiation, not the consequence of propitiation. So the third point there is that God offered up his beloved Son as the propitiation, as the propitiatory sacrifice. So Jesus is the propitiating sacrifice. So when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's recalling all of these evocations from the Old Testament about a sacrificial lamb to stay the wrath of God. And Jesus does that fully and finally in his death on the cross. So propitiation. Let's look to the next one here. Redemption. That might be kind of a broad word. You're like, wow, I never really thought about redemption much at all, or specifically as an image of salvation parallel with propitiation. Redemption, though, is a terminology, is a term from the marketplace. So we've got the first image was a ceremonial term, or a term from the altar. The second image here is redemption, which is a term from the marketplace, or a business term. So redemption means to pay the price, that God pays the price for our salvation to make us his own treasured possession. So I think most scholars agree that the word for redemption comes from kind of like a slave trade setting where you would pay a redemption price or a ransom to purchase a slave, either to free the slave or to take possession of the slave yourself. So the image here is that we are enslaved to sin and that Jesus, by his death, pays the price to free us from our slavery. But it doesn't just free us from our slavery into this like neutral zone where we just do whatever we want in this limbo area. He makes us from slaves to sin to slaves to righteousness. are two slaves to Christ. And so for the believer, he buys us out of our slavery of sin and condemnation, and he makes us connected to him, attached to him. We are his possession. So he redeems us. So let's look at Mark 10:45. Mark 10. This will be a familiar passage to most of you, I bet. Mark 10:45. Wow, Mark is before Luke. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That word ransom there is the same idea, the same word as redeem. He gave his life as a ransom for many. So he came to give his life, and the effect of that was to pay the ransom price for slaves to sin, so that he might make them his own possession and make them slaves to righteousness. So specifically, let's think about what we're redeemed from. We're redeemed from our moral bondage to sin. So don't think so much of like your physical circumstance necessarily before conversion and after conversion. But sometimes that's very remarkably different. But think about the spiritual reality from before your conversion to after. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. Very quickly. We'll see this. We'll see this here. Can someone read Ephesians 1 verse 7 for us?
I got it.
Okay, ready?
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace.
Great, thank you. So the specific thing that's going on there, we have redemption through his blood. So Jesus' blood is the price for our redemption. But what that is redeeming us from is our sins. So that redemption secures for us the forgiveness of our sins. So it's a spiritual and moral bondage that we're redeemed from. Number two, redeemed with, like we saw there, is the precious blood of Christ that was the price for our release. So turn to 1 Peter. It's after Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Let's start in verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed..." Redeemed, you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So here you see Peter kind of weaving these ideas of ceremonial sacrifice and business-like slave trade redemption price. So we're redeemed with the blood of Christ. So it wasn't just like God could sweep our sin under the rug. Say, okay, it was costly, and it cost the blood of Christ. The second person of the Trinity took upon himself a human nature with weaknesses just like ours and died on the cross in our place. So we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Number three, redeemed for. So what is it that we're redeemed for? And it's that Christ purchased us for himself and for his purposes. So turn to Revelation 5. Just a few pages to your right. Revelation 5. Let's see this really quickly in verse 9 and 10. "Worthy are you," this is talking about Jesus in this vision, "worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." So redeem people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So the idea is that the blood of Christ redeems us from sin, and it redeems us for a purpose. So think about the end of Ephesians chapter 2, I guess the end of the part that we usually memorize, verse 10, where it says that we're saved by grace through faith for the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So we're saved out of our bondage to sin to be made slaves to Christ, to do the works that God has called us to do as Christians, to bear the fruit of the gospel, to live consistently with the gospel that we've been saved by. So we're saved for a purpose, not just saved into this neutral space where you just like do whatever you want. So God gives us purpose through the redemption that he has for us. So he owns us. Think about that. He owns us. There's the passage in, I think it's 2 Corinthians. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your bodies. You are not your own. You do not own your body. Isn't that so strange? You think like, for sure, if I own anything in the entire world, it's like this square foot that I'm standing in. Jesus says, no, you don't even own yourself. Jesus owns you if you are his son or daughter. Because he bought you with his life. He bought your life with his life. And his life is better than your life, which is why he owns you. And he can tell you what to do. So that's what's going on in Christ's redemption. I guess in a very, very short version of it. Third thing, justification. So we've gone from the altar of ceremonial sacrifice to the slave trader's block in the marketplace, and now we're going into the law court with justification. Justification means that God declares us righteous in his sight, like a judge declares a verdict. God declares us righteous in his sight in a legal sense. So the opposite of justification is condemnation. So think about that. Our sins deserve condemnation. If we were to go on trial before God by ourselves, by just what we say and do and think, then we would all be condemned. Every single one of us. It doesn't matter how bad you've been or how good you think you've been. Every single one of us falls short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3 that we just read. But God declares us righteous. And the reason that's not some major act of injustice, it would be wrong if a judge declared a guilty person innocent. We would say, that judge is corrupt. But the reason that's not wrong for God to do is because Jesus takes our condemnation. So the penalty for sin has actually already been paid. So there's no more penalty of sin. So God really can look at us and say, innocent and not guilty. Because Jesus has been declared guilty even though he was innocent. And it's not just that we're not guilty. It's that we're credited with perfect holiness because of Jesus. Let that sink in. We are, the only perfection that we have is that we're perfectly unclean. And Jesus declares that we are perfectly clean because he has taken our uncleanness from us. And so, justification is this external declaration of pardon from God. We've been made right with God. We've been forgiven of everything and reinstated with God. So, the Reformer said, this is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. This is what eventually led to the Protestant Reformation, where they left Roman Catholicism. Because Roman Catholicism was tampering with this doctrine that we're justified by faith alone in Christ. And the Reformer says, if justification, this legal declaration of righteousness by faith and faith alone in Jesus, if that is tampered with, you lose the gospel. It's not just that you're like slightly on a different path. It's you lose the gospel. It's a different gospel. And so this is the doctrine on which the church stands and falls. So let's see justification here. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 very quickly. Galatians 2. Galatians is before Ephesians and after 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 2. Look at let's start at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. You can explain that later if you want to. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. A person is not justified by their own personal obedience to God's law, because you can't do it. And you're already guilty. Even if you were to be perfectly obedient from right now, all the sins you've already committed make you guilty. So a person cannot be justified by works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So it says it like three times in like a really confusing turnaround of verses. His point is, you're justified by faith alone in Christ. You are declared righteous, not by anything that you have done, but by everything that Christ has done, and by being united to him in faith. So turn again to Romans chapter 8. Again, I think Pastor Paul mentioned this at the end of his sermon. Romans chapter 8. Again, if you want your mind to be melted this afternoon, just read verses 31 through 39. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Here he jumps into the law court to raise this idea. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Again, Paul wants to hammer that point home. If God has declared you just, there is not a thing in all of creation that can make you unjust. There is not a single person or event or even your own heart that can overturn God's verdict of righteous in his sight. It is God who justifies. Who is it that can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. So he roots our justification in the sacrifice of Christ, in his resurrection, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So our status as righteous before God is as certain and final as Christ's resurrection and session by the Father. And that's a deep, deep comfort. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we've been killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our justification is grounded in the work of Christ. It's grounded in God's steadfast love toward us in the gospel. And so our verdict of righteous in his sight is a perfect verdict. It's final, and we can have deep comfort in that. So let's run through these 4 points here. We won't read those verses yet, but the source of your justification is the grace of God. It is by grace that you have been saved. It is the grace and mercy of God and God alone that makes you right before him. It's not because you earned it, it's because of God's kindness to you. The basis of your justification is the sacrifice of Christ, his blood. The means by which we're justified, the way that objective declaration of righteousness, the way that is actually applied to you is through faith and faith alone. And it's the faith that God works in us. And the effect of that declaration of righteousness is that we will go forward into all the world and bear fruit, the fruit of the gospel. And you can look at those verses later. The last picture is reconciliation. Reconciliation, or to reconcile. So we've been in the temple at the altar, see the sacrifice, the ceremonial image there. We've been in the law court in justification to be declared righteous legally. And where's the second one? Redemption. We've been in the marketplace to see that Christ has paid our sin. Reconciliation brings it close to home, literally in the home, for this relational restoration. God restores us to right relationship with him. So the opposite of reconciliation is alienation. So our sin alienates us from God. It drives a wedge in our relationship to God so that we cannot be on right terms with God because of sin. So we need to be reconciled to God. God is steadfast. and unchanging. He's given us His law. He has told us who He is in His Word. And we have spurned Him. We have gone against Him. We have run away from Him. And we are alienated from Him because of sin. And God has gone to great lengths to restore the relationship that has been damaged. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Obviously, Romans is kind of a big deal when it comes to trying to understand some of these various images of salvation. So again, this idea of reconciliation is kind of like in the home, a family dispute, a separation of relationship that God bridges. He makes us right with Him. So it's like a son rebelling against a father and returning and being restored to good relationship. So Romans 6, 5 through 11. Andrew, can you read that for us? Romans 6, 5 through 11.
Yeah.
The one time you didn't turn to it.
Yeah.
All right.
5, 6 through 11.
6 through 11. How about that one?
5, 6 through 11.
Chapter 5, verses 6 through 11.
Yes.
Sorry.
For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Great, thanks. So you see, Paul kind of layers on these images. So he uses the language of justification. But he also uses the language of reconciliation here. So we've been justified by His blood while we were enemies of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So he's acknowledging our sin makes us enemies of God. We're alienated from Him. We're in opposition to Him. We do not have a good relationship with God. And God takes initiative to draw near to us to fill the gap that stood between us and to secure a right relationship to us. So you can see why it's important that that idea of propitiation is still true. That the hostility that stood between us is not just nullified, but He's restored right relationship to us. He has positive direction toward us because Christ has propitiated His wrath. So we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This might be the most famous passage about reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's a fifth image of salvation. There's a bunch of other images other than the four that we listed here. New creation, regeneration, new birth. There's a bunch of other images for salvation. But specifically here, reconciliation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. So what that means is we went away from Him. God went out like a shepherd, leaves the 99 and goes after the one. God reached out to us and brought us back into right relationship with Him. He reconciled us to Him, to Himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God in Christ was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So there, Paul concludes with this powerful picture of Jesus' substitution. He became sin though he had no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that grounds his doctrine of reconciliation. So the first thing to notice there is that God is the author of reconciliation. God is the author. It says all this is from God in verse 18. So this is God's initiative. This is not that the Father had this great idea and he really had to talk the Son into it. And the Son's like, oh, I really want to, but I guess I'll die. I guess I'm going to have to. No, this was God, the Trinity in unison, the inseparable operation of the Trinity working to initiate salvation. Christ was not reluctant to go, nor did he persuade a reluctant father. It wasn't that the father was just so mad. Jesus was like, please don't be so mad at them. I'll go. So it wasn't that Christ was persuading the Father to be nicer to us. This is God's initiative. So don't slip into the mistake of thinking that you took the first step toward God and God somehow reacted to you. That is not what happened. I don't think I put this on your notes, but nope, I didn't mean to. There's a great quote from an old theologian named William Temple. He says, "All is of God. The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed." I heard another theologian put it slightly differently. He said, "The only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary." And so we need to acknowledge this is God's initiative. God's initiative. The second point there, Christ is the agent of reconciliation. So God is the author, I should say, of reconciliation. God is, and then Christ is the agent. Jesus is the one who was the substitutionary sacrifice that established the reconciliation. He bought it with his blood. He is the one that bridged the gap. He is the one that gives us a righteousness and takes away our sin so that we can be made right with God in proper relationship. And then the third point there, we are the ambassadors of reconciliation. So when news like this is so good, there is an outward impulse. There's just this reflex. There's a reflex when there's news that's this good that it has to go outward. And so we, as followers of Christ, as those made right with God, are to be made right with other people. And we are, first of all, to proclaim how sinners might be made right with God. So there's this evangelistic and missions-focused impulse as an ambassador for Christ. We share the gospel. We proclaim to the world. We disciple. We lead people into knowledge of Christ. And then on top of that, we are the agents and ambassadors of reconciliation in the world. Look there in verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So we ought to be good citizens in our world as an agent of reconciliation. But the vertical reconciliation is first and fundamental, and then it goes outward. You cannot be truly reconciled at the horizontal level until you have been truly reconciled at the vertical level. I said that correctly. Let's get this flipped. Your vertical reconciliation between you and God is foundational. And then from that reconciliation, you can be made right with other people. And apart from that, it's just on thin ice. It may be amiable, but there's a true reconciliation with other people that comes through right relationship with God. And that's not automatic. And there's lots of ways that it doesn't work super smoothly in a fallen world. And we can talk about that. Those are the four realities. So you've got the four images are propitiation. So you've got this ceremonial sacrifice altar image. Then you've got redemption, which is this business kind of marketplace. He buys us from our sin and condemnation. Then you've got justification. So you've got this legal image of the law court. And then you've got reconciliation. So this is like in the home, the relational, the alienation that has been bridged, how God has made us in right relationship to him. So all four of those images, they highlight, each highlight a kind of a different aspect of our human being. Each of those works together. This isn't an either or. You're not like, I'm a propitiation guy, and then Andrew's like, no, I'm a justification guy. No, all of these are together. All of these work. They're not in competition. They're complementary images that highlight different aspects of our human need. They all highlight the saving initiative of God, motivated by His love and mercy. And then they all are grounded in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. So substitution is kind of the foundation on which all of these pillars of our salvation stand. So the better we understand these things, the more devoted we'll be to Christ. When you think about all of these different aspects, these different images of what God has done for you, how could you not respond with deeper love and deeper appreciation and gratitude to Christ for what He's done? And you can't hear good news like this and not be moved by it and not be impacted by it. So the better we know this, the easier it will be to trust and hope in this kind of God who has done this for us. The more you're grounded in these truths when circumstances really just beat you up. It's these kinds of doctrines. When you plant this stake deep in the ground of your heart, you will not be moved. And you'll be assisted to trust and hope in the God that has gone to such great lengths to show His love toward you. So this gives us great comfort, great hope in hardship. It gives us great comfort and hope even if life is going pretty well for you right now. You realize this is not your own doing. It's the mercy of God. So I hope that this will help you just marvel at the God who has worked such a great salvation for us. So I've gone over time. Let me pray for us and give you some directions. God, our Father, we do thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your salvation. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have revealed to us, not just in simple terms, but You show us the complexity of our need. You show us how exhausted Your salvation is. Just like sin has reached into every aspect of who we are, Your grace, Your mercy reaches into every aspect of who we are and calls us back to right relationship with You. It establishes our righteous standing before You. Lord, it takes away the hostility and restores us to a positive relationship. Lord, we thank You for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank You for the work He's done for us. We thank You for how He calls us into fellowship with one another as reconciled sinners to work this out together in the context of a church family. So we pray that You would perfect Your grace in us as we try to walk faithfully together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.